Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
What is the Bible? Who wrote the Bible?
The church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is where our trouble began.
This sounds to me like the voice of someone who really has an appalling ignorance of what the Bible says about itself and what Jesus said about it.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Here we go.
It's the Wretched Radio mail call delivery bag Q&A infotainment nationwide extravaganza featuring your voicemails, correspondences, communiques, dispatches, memorandums, and missives.
Any special message for all the kids watching at home?
What we need right now is a clear message to the people of this country.
You have 1,200 messages.
That is a bit above average.
Now here's your host, Todd Freakishly
Not
Todd
really.
Friel.
This is Wretched Radio. Please send your emails with questions, comments, conundrums, snarks even, to idea@wretched.org. Idea@wretched.org. There are so many stories we'd never find without you, good, bad, or otherwise. And so much wisdom that Tony doesn't possess that we can't share unless you send in these emails.
Ain't that true?
Well, I can't be the deficient one. Nope. I'm a talk show host. I have to know everything. This is a brilliant observation sent in from Marsha. Actually, several people sent this to idea@wretched.org. In discussing what do we do with people from the past that we wish to emulate or potentially build a statue for? What do we do? How do we assess their lives? We make a decision, yes, no, or otherwise. The Bible helps us a lot. It helps us to know we're never going to find a statue that we can make for a perfect person because there were none except Jesus. And so when we go about the business of identifying people from the past, we need to start with a recognition, no, they didn't do everything right. And yet we also know from the Bible that there are lines that some people cross that do indeed disqualify any good things that they have done. We do not celebrate Judas Iscariot because he betrayed Jesus. Let us for a moment, even though he was a thief from the money bag, let us assume for a moment that he did good things. He was helpful. He prepared meals. He was perhaps instrumental in feeding people from the money bag, even though he was taken off the top of it. Did some good stuff. But we don't herald him and build a statue. Why? He betrayed that one act. That's enough. And so we recognize that there are some times when it's appropriate and other times when it is not. Here's another line, courtesy of Marsha and others. I couldn't find any... Oh, this is sent to idea@wretched.org. These people in Hebrews chapter 11 that we are told to emulate all acknowledged their sins and changed their ways and asked for forgiveness. None of the slave owners did that. That is a difference that no one is talking about. Now, actually, the only thing that I would say, Marsha, is there were some people who were slave owners that did indeed sell their slaves. Nevertheless, if they were unrepentant in that activity, that brings a different light to it, doesn't it? That they never saw the evil of chattel slavery and persisted in that. Now, there's other historical considerations, certainly, but I think this point is well made. When we look back on somebody who had an aspect of their life that we go, did they ever repent of that, or did they persist in it to death? Yep, we need to see what that issue was, because everybody's going to be a sinner till they die. We need to have an understanding that there could be some cultural pressures that cause them to be blind to their transgressions. But nevertheless, I think that's a good point. When we look back at historical figures in Hebrews chapter 11, all of those people in the great chapter of faith, they were sinners, to be sure, from prostitutes to people who were willing to sacrifice their wife for their own personal safety twice. But that wasn't the totality of their life, and they had repented of those sins. And because of Jesus Christ, they're in a hall of faith, and we can emulate these people because of their repentance and faith in Jesus. Idea at wretched.org, idea at wretched.org. www.bibletellsmeso.org. Number one.
Are you speaking in tongues?
I need my glasses on.
I'll say.
I can't. That see, it's the.
Want to borrow mine?
My life is hard.
Here we go.
Actually, it's really
cakewalk. Yeah.
It's not hard at all. In fact, just this morning, I have to tell you, my appreciation for men and women who do physical labor. You know when it hit me? When we moved to Atlanta, I used to think I knew what hot and humid was. It is like a convection oven is dry heat. What? It's like a sauna here. You step outside of air conditioning into a sauna in Atlanta, and these men and women that are outside banging away, heavy lifting, working hard to provide for their families. And I complain because it's hard for me to put on my glasses because I have to wear headphones. If I weren't me, I'd be ashamed of myself. This is sent from Sean. One, is it okay for me as a Christian to just not vote in this election or in others? Well, I wouldn't call you a sinner and put you on church discipline, but I would ask, why wouldn't you? This is a helpful thought, even perhaps as we all have to take a look at the upcoming election. Lots of considerations, but perhaps this perspective will help you in some way, shape, or form. Take yourself to a different time and location in history. Go back to first century, the Mediterranean. Nero, raging, bad governors like Pontius Pilate killing. And suddenly you're told, hey, you're going to have a say in who your next ruler is. You'd be like, no way! I get to decide in part with every... No way! You would be jumping for joy at the thought of it. Now, keep going. Here's your choice. You've got Pontius Pilate running against Herod Jehoshaphat. Now, see, many don't know about Herod Jehoshaphat because he was a bad dude. And he was a politician who ran a territory. I don't want to get into all the details right now because I'm making all of this up. But Herod Jehoshaphat wasn't that good of a guy either. But he's running against Pontius Pilate, who isn't that good of a guy either. How would you look at it? Well, which one is more inclined to kill more people while making a sacrifice at the altar? Let's start there. Which one is killing people? Which one is antithetical in all of his policies against the religion that I love? Okay, I'll take the other one then. And you'd be glad for it. Just a possible perspective check. Question number two from Sean. What happens when you disagree with your pastor about COVID-19 and masks? Well, it depends on what the issue is. If your pastor and your elders say, we're going to wear a mask in this church, then wear a mask in that church. If it's a suggestion, your call. Your call. But if it's something that they decide, no, this is something that we're going to do, we are making this a rule, then we submit to it. Now, can you disagree with them and have conversations? Yeah. Respectfully, don't forget, we see that very clear. First Timothy, Paul says, yes, you can admonish an elder, but you better do it respectfully and lovingly. Idea at wretched.org from Jacqueline. Someone I know from church seems to think that Christians that wear a mask are caving to the government and are going to be easily deceived when the mark of the beast comes. What are your thoughts? I don't have any. I got none. Maybe. I don't know. Bible doesn't tell me, so I don't know. Is this a greasing of the skids? I don't know. Maybe. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Could it be used for that? Certainly. Was it intended for that? Don't know. Takes us into conspiracy land and speculating about things, knowing things that are written and overt and working through them, that's hard enough. I don't need to speculate on stuff the Bible doesn't tell me about. Uh-oh. An email sent to idea@wretched.org that begins with a tisk tisk.
Not a Mr. Uh-oh.
Tisk, tisk, tisk. Three tisks, Mr. Friel. Allow me to enlighten you regarding wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. Well, we'll bring it on, sir. Genesis 38, 14 through 15. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. So clearly, harlots cover their faces, and we ought not to be playing the harlot. Therefore, we ought not to wear masks. You know what? This is my response to the fellow who sent this in. Miles, my friend, you should either run for office or start your own Christian movement. Because with a hermeneutic like that, my friend, your ability to take scripture and turn it into that is absolutely common. I think I've been to Miles' church before, because wow, have I heard a lot of interpretations that are as bad. This is Wretched Radio. And now a message from our brothers and sisters in China.
If I have 1 minute for American brothers and sisters, I just beg them to pray for the supply of the Bibles, and God will open the door for the Chinese people to hear the love of Christ.
The government of China tightening the screws, doing everything that they can to eradicate Christianity from their communist regime. Our brothers and sisters, they have a prayer. It is not that the persecution would stop. It is that they would receive the word of God. There are a paucity of Bibles in China, and we can change that and provide the word of God for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, not just in China, but around the globe. Bible League International, $5 per Bible. Will you answer their prayer? Wretched.org/Bible.
What has good teaching, John Fabares, and two thumbs? That's right, Road Trip to Truth. Join us this fall as we take a road trip through topics like the gospel, creation versus evolution, depression, and much, much more. Road Trip to Truth is only possible because of the generosity of our gospel partners. Your gifts not only allow us to do Wretched every day, but they allow us to make great resources like our new video series, Road Trip to Truth. Now more than ever, people need to hear the gospel, and Road Trip to Truth is perfectly targeted for the millennial generation. So if you're not a gospel partner, would you consider becoming one today? And please know, every penny you give to us is carefully and gratefully stewarded away. Please visit wretched.org/donate for details on becoming a gospel partner so we can get rolling on Road Trip to Truth. That's wretched.org/donate.
Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, self, when Friel encourages us to support preborn at preborn.org/wretched by providing as many ultrasounds as possible for women who are experiencing a crisis pregnancy for just $28 per ultrasound, it feels so financial, so cold, so detached, so permit me to personalize my plea.
Hi, my name is Isabella.
Hi, my name is Victoria.
We are 6 years old. Thank you for helping us.
A $28 ultrasound. Two lives saved. This isn't just about $28. This is about real human beings. Mommies see that it's a baby in their tummy. They hear the gospel. Daddy hears the gospel. Babies are saved. Souls are getting saved. Please consider supporting Preborn with as many ultrasounds as you can. Preborn.org/wretched.
If you're like most people, you have a passion to see souls saved, but don't know where to start. Might I suggest Hearts for the Lost? They assist local pastors and church congregations by helping them equip the saints with biblical principles for personal evangelism. They fly out to your church, put on an evangelism seminar, and then go out into the streets with you to put it into practice. And it's all free. To learn more or to schedule a conference, go to heartsforthelost.com. heartsforthelost.com.
Know Your Church Fathers. Jerome was a 4th century Christian theologian and one of the original four doctors of the church. His most important work was the Latin Vulgate, a translation of the scriptures from Hebrew and Greek into Latin, the vernacular of his day. The Vulgate remained the preeminent translation of the Bible for a millennium. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Idea@wretched.org, idea@wretched.org. Even if you want to mangle the Bible really, really badly like Miles. This is Wretched Radio, sent to idea@wretched.org. This is from Brian. Glasses smashed on head. You will note that in a court setting, there are things one simply does not do out of respect. In response to the video that we put up on the Facebook machine about church not being a coffee shop, that when we are gathering and assembling together as the saints, the elect of God, to worship Him in one voice, many joining together in one to offer our praise and worship to Him, it shouldn't be like a coffee shop environment. We're doing something kind of special. And there are things that we used to do long ago that people gave a fair amount of consideration to. How you dress, how you act, how you sit, what the architecture is like inside of the building, the type of music, where the choir is located. All of those things were pondered deeply. For instance, think of an old town, some place that has a little bit of history to it. What is in the middle of that town? I can tell you without even knowing what town you're thinking of. On one corner, you probably had the Baptist church. On the other corner, the Methodist church. There's the Lutheran corner and probably the Catholic corner. Why did churches compete to be in the center of town? Because the thinking was the church should be the center of town. Why did they build tall steeples? What was the point of that? The idea before there were really tall buildings and skyscrapers that no matter where you were in town, you turn around and look, the highest point is a cross on the end of a pinnacle connected to a church, because that is what this town is to be about, living in submission to the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church should be built in the center of town. There should be a high pinnacle with the Christian symbol on it to remind everybody, no matter where they're looking, that God reigns over this people. Do you think for a sec? Now, I'm not saying this is a sin. I'm just saying, do you think that most churches that quickly buy land or even slowly buy land gave any consideration to that location thought? It was probably about things like, well, where's the freeway? Which way is the town going? How much does that land cost? Because let's be honest, downtown land and the parking down there is terrible. And besides, people are abandoning the town, so let's go out there. They probably were thinking more along those lines other than how do we plant a church in a position that causes it to be a constant testimony to this community. Now, again, I'm not saying any of those other thoughts are wrong. I'm just saying there was some thought put into this. And so it was with the way that we did church. When liturgies were written, this is a total aside, but nevertheless, there's a bit of a synapse here. I was reading about Tucker Carlson last night. Saw a fascinating exchange between him and Ben Shapiro. This, I'm not saying I agree or disagree. I'm just sharing with you what I saw, and it caused me to go, wow. While I recognize this is a paleoconservativism, nevertheless, is this maybe a way for Christians to be thinking about conservative political positions? Tucker was debating, really. Ben Shapiro, when he's interviewing, pretty gracious. He tends to stay out of it. But nevertheless, he was asking Tucker about his position of not, if he were in charge, if there was technology invented that put truck drivers out of business because they were driven mechanically by computers, so the automated driving systems. He said, I would absolutely not allow it. I would say, no, that technology can't be used. And Ben was kind of shocked at that. He's like, hey, this is how advancements are made. And Tucker was quite passionate about it, stating, hold on, are we slaves to political systems? I love capitalism, but it doesn't own me. It is for human flourishing. And He says he's an Episcopalian who, this is the synapse, who he said, quote, hates the people who are running the Episcopalian denomination, loves the liturgy. Loves the liturgy. Nevertheless, I thought it was fascinating how he was talking about the thinking that could go into making decisions about how we go about the business of implementing such radical change. Does it help families? And he kept using the word family. Is it good for families? And how for thousands of years in agrarian culture, you lived within yards of your workplace and you did it together as a family. Along comes the Industrial Revolution. It has changed everything. And Ben Shapiro said, but hasn't it caused so many advances? Yes. And Tucker said, but at what cost to families? What has it done to families? And now we see, don't we have some evidence of it? Now, not in totality, but at least in part contributing to the breakdown of the American and the Western families. And that there's a cost to these changes. And his only and sole point was, I'm not saying that you don't advance with technology, but we must put people first. It must serve families, which is the bedrock of the culture and society, because if you ultimately have so much technology that families break down completely, you won't have a society. And I just thought that was worthy of consideration as we go about the business of wanting to be faithful in our thinking and our economic positions, our social understanding, and in our political positions. Let's not forget heart as we think about those things. Food for thought. Tucker Carlson, loving the liturgy of the Episcopalian Church. If you went into an Episcopalian church today, you might be shocked. As liberal as it is, most likely there's a Dr. Patricia somebody who's the preacher at the church. You open up their hymnal and you'd read that liturgy and you'd go, whoa, somebody could get saved from this. There was thought put into this. Okay, they've got a call to worship. And also, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Whoa. And then there's a confession of sins. There's an acknowledgement our sins have already been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Whoa. Now there's praise and adoration for forgiveness in his Son. Wow, this thing is telling a story. There was thought put into it. These days, not so much. Back to the email from Brian. In a court setting, there are things one simply does not do out of respect. Chewing gum, wearing shorts, wearing hats, eating, drinking, anything but water, reading the newspaper, using phones, chatting, etc. These things that regularly occur in church services that make me scratch my head and crinkle my spiritual forehead are. So besides all of the aforementioned ones, couples who feel that the Sunday service is an appropriate time to give each other upper body massages while everyone behind them cannot help but see. The old back rub during the sermon. Brian's got a problem with that. I think I like Brian. I haven't met Brian, but I think I like him. Two, people who think that the beginning of a musical piece is their cue to chat with one another. As if the music were some throwaway interlude to entertain us until the next phase of the service. That's so true. It's not cover for chit-chat. It's a time for us to reflect or to think or to ponder or to prepare. Oh. And then, demonstrating that I really think Brian is a man after my own heart, the last thing that gets up his nose. The old lady who takes 12.5 minutes to open peppermint candy and distracts everyone with the crinkling of the plastic wrapper. Brian, let's start a church together. We need to be remembering what we are doing in church. What is this thing that we get to participate in? We are not consumers. We are not there for it to amuse us. And for us to do anything that's needed to get through. I've got a question for you. And I'm guilty of this, please note. So I can't fire this shot without getting some sort of buckshot reflected on me with this. When was the last time you prepared for church on Saturday night? When was the last time you woke up and took some time to think through what was going to happen that morning? Oh. Did you ever find out what the sermon text is going to be so you can study it yourself before the pastor delivers his message? Just, Just wondering. Todd writes, Jennifer, I've been a fan of horror movies since way back. As a child, I would watch the old Dracula movies and watch Dark Shadows as early as 4 years old. I guess I just like to be scared. I don't get that. But that doesn't mean getting scared, scared is a sin.
Keep reading.
But now that I'm born again, I just wonder if watching these types of movies is a sin. I would simply encourage this. If it makes people look like throwaway items, it's violating Imago Dei. Furthermore, I'm thinking Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I know some things are darker than others, and there might be, say, give or take 50 shades of gray. But we nevertheless should be thinking that bad reference, Tony. Was that like the bad? That would be one that falls on the wrong side
exactly.
But there can be debate on some of these things. But nevertheless, if we don't at least consider, am I filling my mind with things that are beautiful and lovely and worthy of praise? Is it really good and wise for me to consume? Or is it even a sin? This is Wretched Radio.
Here's your invitation to support SOS Ministries. They want to see a God-fearing, gospel-proclaiming church rise up across Uganda and impact the whole of Ugandan society. SOS Ministries hopes to accomplish all of this with community outreach, Legacy Christian Academy, the Ministry of Church Strengthening, and the Shepherd's Training Center to thoroughly equip indigenous pastors. So would you consider supporting SOS Ministries? Go to sosministries.com. sosministries.com.
Books of the Bible. Luke was a physician and companion of Paul, who wrote an orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He meticulously details names, places, and events. Luke shows great concern for people of every class, especially overlooked or undesirable people. We are all from various places and classes, but Jesus Christ is the Savior for all mankind. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And push the button.
1-7-7-2-8-2-BEEP.
That would be the number of the old toll free here on a Wretched Radio. Please call. Try to keep it pithy. It allows Joey to nap. If you're a pagan, ixnay on the airing sway. And please, might I just suggest, if you desire to call and leave multiple messages while speaking in tongues, note, Joey is a Presbyterian, and he cannot interpret that. Can you, Joey?
Not even a little.
That's kind of what happened the other day, isn't it?
I can just kind of take some guesses, and that's about
it. You can guess a few things, but it would be much better if you parlayed the Inglay. 1-877-282-BEEP.
Now, in the Bible, it talks about how the offering was meant for the widows and the poor people. And how come when people go to church, like usually the pastor's getting paid a salary, and when they do feed the poor people, it's coming out from the members, not from the pastor or from the church themselves?
That's a fair question, but don't forget, the scripture interprets the scripture. There's more verses that talk about the church and its giving and to where it goes than just taking care of people that need help. Those social programs of the New Testament, church activities like taking care of widows, taking care of the poor, visiting the orphans, that money would come from the church. Furthermore, don't forget, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you do see a special offering for another church in Jerusalem that was in need. Furthermore, you do have Paul telling Timothy very clearly that a laborer is worthy of his hire, that it is good to pay a pastor. In fact, you should really pay the pastor who not just teaches but also preaches the word of God. And so what we see with all of our verses on giving in the New Testament is this. I think the principles are thus. Don't give a percentage. Give what you want. That's right. Don't give a percentage. 10%, 2%, 28%. What? No. Give what you want. I glean that from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Furthermore, because the tithing laws, which really equaled about 22-23% in the Old Testament, not just 10 because there were multiple tithes, those laws obliterated. They are gone. And so God is seeking people who want to give. And that is why giving should be an ongoing heart searcher, not just a following of a formula. Because somebody who's really wealthy, 10%, that ain't nothing. It's not sacrificial. So God wants giving from the heart, what you desire to give. And with that, because we see money being dispersed to different people for different needs, I think what we can glean from that in the New Testament is we do not have a complete list of all of the places or the limitations of where our money can go. Therefore, it is up to every single local congregation to make those financial decisions as they see fit. It is right to take care of your pastor. In fact, I would encourage you to please do yourself a favor and pay the pastor as much as you can to make his life comfortable in the financial realm. I didn't say so he can go buy a boat, but to make it comfortable. What do you want the man thinking about? What do you want the man consuming his mental time with? Finances? You know how stressful that is. It gives you fits. Most divorces happen because of money issues. It is a stressor, and you don't want your pastor to have that. You want him studying. You want him counseling. You want him preaching, not worrying about money. And so I believe we should give what we want from the heart, not under compulsion, but as unto the Lord. And we would put our elders in place. That's something else that you see, by the way. Even in the book of Acts, you see that the elders and the deacons are given authority to go about the business of utilizing funds to take care of the people as they see fit. And we don't have a ton of rules, so I think it's up to each church on a local level to make those decisions for themselves. And if I could just add this, when you from a distance see another church spend money in ways that you don't think is right, be really careful. I don't know what's going on there. I don't know what the thinking is. I don't know where that money came from. I don't know if it was earmarked. I don't know that if they've got special plans with it, it might look like this to me, but there might be more behind the scenes, and we should be really slow to criticize other churches for how they spend their money. 1-877-282-BEEP.
Hey, Todd, could you recommend any good books on how to interpret the Bible and study it on your own?
Well, the only thing that comes to mind is Herman Hu, available at wretched.org. If you don't want to read, it's a DVD. I can't remember. I think it's 12, 13 lessons on systematic theology, on biblical interpretation, specifically grammatical, historical. It's a DVD. It comes with a study guide. Can't encourage it enough for Sunday school. It could change the way that most people in your church read the Bible. Hermeneutics is that important. If you're not interested in that at wretched.org, fine. I do recommend a couple of books. Duvall and Hayes, still my favorite, Grasping God's Word. It's not perfect, but it's really, really good. Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, that's another good book. I don't think it's as good as Grasping God's Word. That's my preference in the issue. But those are two that will absolutely, if read by an individual, will make you a better biblical interpreter, frankly, than most pastors. Grasping God's Word, Reading the Bible for All of Its Worth. If you don't want to get Herman Hu, available at wretched.org.
I hear some people praying, and they just kind of seem to get stuck on one thing. Like I hear them say, well, there's power in Jesus. Oh, there's power in Jesus. Oh, there's power in Jesus. Oh, there's power in Jesus, over and over. And that to me seems like it's vain repetition. Is that what the Bible refers to as vain repetition, when you just keep saying the same thing over and over? Or is that something that's pleasing to God?
I don't know. Because I don't know what's going on in the person's heart. It most certainly could be. Here's an example of what I think is a vain repetition. Mindlessly rubbing some beads over and over again, as if you're offering up a prayer over and over again to God. You're not even thinking about it. However, could you repeat a prayer and it not be vain repetition? Well, you need to ask a question like, well, what is the interval of time between the repetition? Because we tend to think, I'm going to repeat. But what if that repetition is just every day? You ask for the same thing. For instance, I'm guessing you have asked for the salvation of your children every day. Is that vain repetition? No, it's not. It might even be the same words, quite honestly. It is a heart issue. And so pretty slow to judge somebody else's prayers and how they're doing it. For instance, you were saying somebody was praying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, is that what they said? Jesus, what was the repetition?
In Jesus' name, I think.
Are you sure, Mr. Eddie's father?
I hear some people praying, and they just kind of seem to get stuck on one thing. Like I hear them say, well, there's power in Jesus. Oh, there's power.
Okay, something like that. It could be a placeholder that somebody uses, probably just a bad habit, could get rid of that. If they think that by repeating it, that somehow just saying Jesus' name, somehow power is happening or something, no. If we think that just repeating it makes our prayer more earnest, not if our heart isn't in it. If it is a mindless repetition, that's the admonition. Let's just say, for instance, something horrible. You are confronted by a bad person who's threatening the life of a family member. Now talk to that bad guy. And I overhear you say, please, oh, please, please, I'm begging, please, don't take the life of my child. Don't take the life. Please, I'm begging you, don't take the life. That's not vain repetition. That's just an earnest petitioning. And so it's a heart issue. And I would encourage, sometimes it looks pretty obvious, and it probably is, but we don't know what's going on in people's hearts. Now, would that ever be an excuse to not perhaps talk to somebody about it? I could, but it wouldn't be an accusatory as much as, hey, bro, I noticed when you pray, tell me what's going on when you say there's power in Jesus' name, there's power. What's going on there? Tell me. I'm curious. What's going on there is a whole lot better than stop with your vain repetitions.
I've been spending some time with my students in youth group talking about the doctrine of revelation, and last night we got into quite a conversation about what preachers are and aren't allowed to say about who God is and what he does and what he gives us, what he ascribes to us. And I realized as I was talking to them about the fact that we should be cautious of those who ascribe authority to man, I actually went back into our Sunday message and realized that that's exactly what our pastor was doing. How do you have this conversation with students when this is happening right in front of your eyes?
Got to be really careful on this one, because God has given authority to pastors. He has. And that's exactly what his role is, to help us to understand God better and to speak authoritatively. Now, the question is, where is that authority found? How does he administer that authority? So in one sense, this is a little tricky, in one sense, he has no authority over us that isn't from the Bible, and yet he has authority over us. But it has to be derived from the Bible. In other words, the pastor doesn't have the authority to say, hey, I notice you're tying your shoes that way, you must tie them the other way. No. But the pastor does have the authority, when he's rightly dividing the word, to use the Bible as his authority, to have authority over us, to help us in matters of life and godliness. So he does and he doesn't. It all is derived from the word. When he is rightly dividing that word, he does indeed have authority. This is Wretched Radio. And in the meantime, while we in the West are still experiencing struggles and challenges courtesy of COVID in Eastern Europe, the effects have been even more profound. Nevertheless, Tomorrow Club's continuing their great ministry work in European countries.
Right now, Tomorrow Club leaders are putting together more than 2,000 care packages to deliver to the neediest families in the towns and villages we serve. The packages will provide enough food for a couple of weeks. Basic food items like buckwheat, macaroni, rice, canned meat, oil. There's even a package of candies for the kids and, in some places, seeds for the garden. And because most of these packages will be going to unbelieving families, along with the food items, there'll be a simple gospel presentation.
Would you please consider supporting Tomorrow Clubs at this time? Wonderful gospel ministry reaching the poorest of the poor in Eastern Europe. Please learn more. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Thanks for joining us today. We do always appreciate when you choose to spend part of your day with us here at Wretched Radio. When I give you that old wretched.org/donate, the address to become a Wretched monthly gospel partner, you know there are two prerequisites, right? One, you want to join with us here at Wretched to reach out with the gospel to the lost. Number two is you've taken care of your first obligations to family and your local church. If you have taken care of both of those prerequisites, want to become a Wretched monthly gospel partner and help us share the gospel, teach others to share and defend the gospel, and to strengthen the local church, go to wretched.org/donate. Because the more you give as a gospel partner, the more we are able to give away. Wretched.org/donate. And if you're not able to be a gospel partner right now, would you, could you, might you please add us to your prayer list? Thank you very much. And thanks for all of our gospel partners who keep this going. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Just when you think that this organization can't be any more fine, the Masters Academy International, this is a ministry worthy of your consideration and support. Training indigenous pastors now in 17 nations around the globe to efficiently equip men who speak the language, know their communities, know the culture, to rightly divide the word of truth and fill empty pulpits. It is brilliant, it is wise, and it is efficient. Please consider supporting the Masters Academy International, wretched.org/pastor. But if that doesn't persuade you, they're dedicating a week of prayer and they're inviting you to join them in praying for indigenous pastors who are under a great deal of pressure and even threats. Please give your consideration to the Masters Academy International at wretched.org/pastor.
Important dates in Christian history. 1611. The authorized or King James translation of the Bible in the English language is published. 54 scholars worked for 4 years on the project. The King James Version became the Bible of choice in the English-speaking world for over 400 years. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
1-877-282-BEEP, 1-877-282-BEEP. If you wish to leave a message for us here at Wretched Radio, please keep it pithy. And ixnay on the erring sway.
Whenever you're talking about the effect of the fall on our minds, on our inner person, I guess, why do you call it the noetic effect and not, say, the Adamic effect or something else, I guess?
That's a great question. It comes from the spelling that you can't hear. It's not the Noah effect. It's the noetic, the gnosis effect. It's our thinking, our knowing effect. And so it does sound like Noah, but it's actually a Greek basis in the root word, which is our brain is affected by the fall. And this is something that I cannot stress as much as the Bible does. Years ago, I remember discovering R.C. Sproul. That's a long time ago. Remember discovering R.C. Sproul and going, whoa, dude's really smart. And he keeps talking about thinking. And the name of the program, Renewing Your Mind. Why a program dedicated to that? Because the Bible is emphatic about having our minds renewed, our thinking changed. It's busted, it's broken, and God progressively fixes it. How? Through the Word, whether it's reading it, hearing it preached, or by being given godly counsel, biblical counsel from godly individuals. God fixes our faulty thinking through the Word. And so I think that it's so important for us today, when you read through your New Testament, just notice all of the emphasis on the Word and the change and the effect that it has on us, because we need it so badly in the realm of emotions, in the realm of relationships, just in decision-making. Don't forget, your brain is not you, but it is that organ, that mechanism that God uses, I like to say, to connect the spiritual to the physical. We're spiritual beings with bodies. All right, it's a dualistic person that we are. We're not just spirit, we're not just body, we're both of these things. How do those two get connected? The brain. So what your soul works through your brain, and your brain informs your soul, and vice versa. What comes into it and what's stored inside of it, and it is broken and it needs to be fixed. And so when there is soul care that is necessary, and it is, isn't it? We need to be working on our thinking. But Having said that, don't forget your train illustration. Our brain does not lead the rest of the train. It is not the engine that pulls all of the cars. Faith comes first. Believing rightly must happen first. That's the engine that pulls our thinking, our will, and our emotions. And so we need to be constantly working on our thinking because we are believing that God's word instructs us how it's supposed to be operating. And when we do that, increasingly the train runs on the tracks that God has prescribed for us because we suffer from the noetic. Maybe we should change it. Let's just shun the historical word noetic effect, because I too, when I first heard the word noetic effect, I thought, well, I don't get it. What does this have to do with Noah? I thought the same thing you did, madam. So how's about, I've got it. We'll just go with the Tony effect of the fall. 1-877-282-BEEP.
How do people we know if I'm just scared to go to hell or if I am actually saved?
Without being trite, might I encourage you to not totally worry about it, but maybe not worry about it so much? I don't think anybody who rightly understands who God is, who we is, what we deserve from God, can't not be scared of hell. I don't think that that can happen prior to getting saved. When God is enlightening you to his existence, his standard, convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you can't not be afraid of hell. So I would never say, well, to make sure that it's just the kindness of God that leads you to repentance, that you are just a tear-filled convert and not a fear-filled convert, you can't be thinking about hell and going there at all. Otherwise, you won't be saved because you've got the wrong motivation. That would be silly and wrong. So it's not wrong for you to carry that sentiment with you as you get saved. It's okay, but predominantly it should not be a desire to escape hell, but to be with the one who has allowed me to escape hell, Jesus Christ. And so it's an issue of priorities, but it's not exclusively one or the other. Now, what about that you're saved? You've got these nagging thoughts that perhaps you've got bad motivations. I'm just believing in Jesus because I don't want to go to hell. Again, I wouldn't want to say to you, ooh, that means you're not saved. No, I think that's just normal. But I also know that to continue to do so would be a sin. Why? Because perfect love casts out all fear of what? The tax man coming? COVID? My town getting looted and burned down? No. Doesn't mean that we lose any sort of natural fear or common sense or any fight or flight mechanism. No, it's a fear of being judged is the context. And so increasingly, you should be losing that fear of hell, replaced with an increasing confidence that God has done what he has said he has done, and he means it. When he saves you to the uttermost. So try to be growing in that direction. Watch this, gentlemen. And how do you do that? Well, it's by recognizing my brain doesn't think right. And so I need to replace those fallen thoughts with godly thoughts as revealed in the Bible. Look at that.
Look at that.
I just tied those two together like I were a package wrapper at Macy's. Do they still have those? The package wrapper at Macy's?
Macy's.
Yeah, do they still have Macy's? I'll tell you what they don't have at Macy's. People working there. Have you been able to find anybody to help you at Macy's? That is a phenomenon that is consistent. Anytime I've been to Macy's, they do have good Christmas sales. Is there somebody who can ring this up? Have you seen anybody who can ring this up? We're all wandering around like sheep. Have you seen anybody? Is there anybody? Does anybody have a name badge here at Macy's who can ring this up? Answer, no.
Is hate temporary or permanent hate towards someone for a justifiable reason? Is that a sin?
Joey, slap him.
No, I'm practicing at becoming an airline pilot.
Got it.
Got to be really careful with that. I don't think we're ever allowed to hate anybody. I don't see that we're given permission for that. Can we be disappointed in somebody's behavior? Absolutely. Can we be angry about sin and its effects? Yes. Am I called to hate somebody who sins? No. I'm called to love them. So the anger that we have towards sin, if it's aimed at somebody, we have to take a look and say, is this a righteous anger that I'm experiencing because somebody is behaving in such a hurtful, unrighteous way? Or am I just hating this person because I'm never given permission to do that?
Do you believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still on the earth? And also, if someone says a prophecy and it lines up with the Word of God accurately, with no flaw, do you believe it's from the Lord? Do you believe in miracles from God? If someone that you knew it was in need, let's say they got cancer and you had prayed for them and the cancer went away, do you believe that it was a miracle?
Two questions. There were a lot more, but I'll just boil that down to two questions. Three questions. Do I believe in the gifts of the Spirit? Yes. Define the gifts of the Spirit. That's probably, sir, where you and I differ in our understanding of what that list is, what's in effect and what is not. Do I believe that God heals miraculously? Yeah. Do I believe that God sometimes, boom, cancer gone? Absolutely. Do I believe that we should be praying for the sick? Yeah, James 5 commands it. Do I believe that God answers those prayers sometimes instantaneously and what we would call miraculously? Absolutely. Do I believe there are individuals that are endowed with that gift, that they somehow have the power of healing? No. No, I don't. Because that was given to apostles. In a couple of instances, an apostle of an apostle, but Paul, the last apostle, that ability, that gift is gone because we now have something better, a more sure word, the Word of God. What about, however, the other question? Not just miracles, but somebody gives a prophecy and it aligns with the Word of God. There is a pastor who has well over a million views now. This was sent to me like a couple of weeks ago. I was actually going to chop it up for this very reason. He said, I had a dream in December, and now I'm telling you what it is. I dreamed in December that there was going to be a disease and a pandemic. Well, that's pretty easy to do after the fact. Nevertheless, he repeatedly said something like this. And this is an alignment with the Word of God. What I'm telling you now, this is an alignment with the Word of God. Question. If this fellow's prophecy is in alignment with the Word of God, why do I need the prophecy? I already have it in the Word of God. It's unnecessary. Furthermore, if it doesn't align with the Word of God, then it's not a prophecy at all. No matter how you slice the prophetic cake, because we have a more sure word, we do not even have a need for such things because we have something that is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Word of God. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.